Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we'll take a brief look at the end of chapter 21 and then move on. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll start reading in verse number 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I posed a question last time we got together, and some got privy to it already. And that question had to do with verse number 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So what we were going to try to do is try to get a handle on what the new heavens and the new earth will look like geographically. Where is the new Jerusalem, first of all? We're talking about geography. Okay, where in the sky? It could be in very deep space in the uttermost sides of the north. That's in the sky. Pardon? Okay, well, there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. I know some people say there are seven, but that was a songwriter's fancy. Okay, above Israel. Here on earth. Boy, we're getting a lot of answers. Pardon? Okay, where is the third heaven? Okay, that's where God is. Where's the first heaven? Okay, the scripture says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's true. The question is, where is New Jerusalem? Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven. And what was Paul in the presence of when he was in the third heaven? He was. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. What's the firmament? The scripture speaks of the firmament. Okay, what is that? Where is it? Does it exist today? And if so, where is it? Again? Actually, when we look into the heavens, we're seeing more than one. Okay, what do we sometimes call that? The atmosphere, certainly. The atmosphere. But when you look up, you can see objects that are beyond the atmosphere, can you not? What's that space called? Outer space. That's what we call it. That's right. And Satan has been in all of those places, hasn't he? The scripture tells us that Satan walked up and down amongst the stones of fire. He's been in outer space. God says he's going to make it all new. So now the question comes up is, where is this new Jerusalem? Because wherever it is, That's where Christ is going to be. We figured that out. So where is that? Okay. Look at the look at the first verse in chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What do you think that is saying? Pardon? Okay. Mm-hmm. Having this New Jerusalem sitting on the earth could be a bit unhandy. How big is it if we were to measure it using sacred cubits? It couldn't be that big if it were miles or kilometers, or it would be bigger than the diameter of the earth. Yes, the earth is only about 8,000 miles through the poles. But it is big. And by the way, she's not a round. She's a oblong. The earth is not a perfect spheroid. But that's off the subject. It's about 1,500 miles square if the measure of the angel was the sacred cubit, the same one that they used to build the ark and the ark of the covenant and the tabernacle. And you'll find out if we ever get around to it, the sacred cubit was used to build the great pyramid at Giza. Now, where did they find out about that? Nope, that's the common cubit. We'll learn about all that stuff if we ever take up the study of the tabernacle or the pyramid. No, the sacred cubit's about 24.995 British inches, which is within a few thousandths of an inch of an American inch. So it's about 1,500 miles, and the city lieth four square, which means its shape is, it's a square. She's a square. Oh, she's not a square. The city lieth four square. Not square, but four square. It's a cube. That's right. It's a cube. So it's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. That's big. It's huge. But I think I pointed out one time, when you think about the immensity of the city, if we were to say that the ceiling height in here is about right, not to the loft, but where the angle starts to increase. How high is that? About 15 feet? 12 feet, maybe? About 12 feet. We can walk around in here without bumping our heads, couldn't we? If each floor in this city were 12 feet, how many floors could you get in 1,500 miles? That's a lot of floors. The cubic volume is immense. One of you math whizzes, quick, give me the cubic volume. If you fail, I'll ask Becky. She'll know. Can somebody just say it's huge? Yeah. 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500. Wow, that's a lot of square miles, isn't it? It's huge. We're not talking about some small city. When you look at Jerusalem that now is, it's really a pretty small village. Even when David was alive, it was actually a small village. It wasn't any larger than Falcon is out to the east of us. In fact, it was smaller. So Jerusalem, as important as it is, was never a huge city like we'd think of Colorado Springs or something like that. And yet the New Jerusalem is huge. Now, if the earth, when the Lord recreates it, and we don't know if this will be true, but if the new earth is about 8,000 miles across the poles, and you set a city that's 1,500 miles square on top of that, are you going to have much room for anything else? No, that's why the scripture says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." The words imply that it doesn't rest upon the earth, but it's suspended above the earth. And that's interesting. Now you have the entire surface of the earth, but instead of having the sun in the sky, you've got this great city. And by the way, what lights the city up? Sure, I wonder if there'd be any need of having a sun or a moon for the new earth. Because the scripture said that there was no sun. Let's look at this again. Verse number 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon." It doesn't mean that there will not be a sun or a moon, but simply that they would not be necessary. What outshines the sun? What do you suppose in the grand scheme of things God made the sun to represent? Okay, the scripture says that one of God's attributes is something that has to do with the sun. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is an attribute of God. When men look at the sun, they ought to be thinking about God. That's one of his very characteristics, that he is light. Now, if this city's coming down from God out of heaven, and the Lamb is the light of it, I'll bet it's going to light up the earth. Doesn't the scripture say in the Old Testament that the earth is full of his glory? That would be a pretty practical way for it to happen. Now, we can't know these things, but it's fun to think about it, isn't it? This huge city with streets of gold, and yet the gold is transparent. What does transparency suggest to you? Pardon? It has no what? Value? What does transparency suggest? That you can see through it, that it will transmit light. The globes over these lights here are transparent. The bulb itself is transparent, or the light of the heated filament could not come through it. What does opaque mean? Can't see through it. Well, if the city is transparent and the Lord's in the middle of it, I'll bet the light's going to shine right out of the city, don't you think? Wow. This is really something to think about. And I know you're probably thinking, well, preacher, don't be speculating. We don't actually know if that's true. Yes, Jane? You figured out what? Yes. $5,280 divided by 12 gives you 400 and... Okay. Man, that's a lot. We've only taken the first mile. 400 and some floors. Cool. Now, I know that some of you are working on what the cubic volume would be. But don't work on it so hard that you're not listening. Now then, there are some things that we may not exactly know about the geography, because the scripture doesn't tell us exactly. It leaves us to deduce it. But there are a few things that we do know. First of all, will the New Jerusalem be inhabited? By whom? Okay. The church and Christ? Pardon? The bride, okay, that's the church, and Christ. Who is in Christ? I'm talking about God himself. With respect to God who is in Christ. Could you say it louder? Because that furnace is running. I'm sorry, Jane. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God. No, I'm speaking about the God Himself, the Godhead. When Philip looked at Christ, who did Christ say he was seeing? Loudly, please. All right. When you look at me, you're looking at the Father. The book of Colossians says that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that say? It's important to know this because He's going to be in this New Jerusalem that we're talking about. So let's kind of clear up everything so we get a better understanding. Who is in Christ? Huh? Okay, now the Old Testament uses the word God, but that isn't very specific. The word is Elohim in the Old Testament. It means God, plural, more than one. So that isn't specific enough. All right, who's... Amen, that's it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Colossians tells us. In Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, why am I bringing that out as a point? Well, somebody might be thinking, well, because New Jerusalem is really close to the earth and hovering over it, the third heaven must still be over there someplace, and so the Father's over there, and the Son is in the New Jerusalem, and we don't know where the Spirit is. Where is the Godhead going to be? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Jerusalem, closely connected with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what does that tell you about the space UFO people that think distant planets are inhabited? You know, that's one of the great speculations. We put up radio telescopes to see if there are other inhabited planets somewhere in the universe, don't we? We spend a lot of money on that, waiting for ET to phone home. Huh? What does the fact that Christ will dwell in close proximity with the new earth tell you about all of the rest of the creation? There ain't nobody out there. Hello, if there is, God abandoned them. Isn't it something that the Scripture tells us that the God who created everything has a special interest in this tiny little planet? He must. Because when He creates a new heaven, it's still called a heaven, and when He creates a new earth, it's still called an earth, isn't it? And since it replaces this one, he must have been pretty concerned with what goes on this one, because everybody that's going to be in the next one lived on this one. I'm not suggesting anybody turn off the telescopes, because that's one of the things that shows we were created by God, because we have creativity and we have a intellectual desire to see how He did it. That's what legitimizes science. True science is sitting down and figuring out how He did it. That's why evolution isn't science. So there's something else that we know about this. Verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Who's the Lamb here? Jesus Christ. So we have a source of light for the city. Do you realize that our sun is a third-rate star? It really is, in the grand scheme of things. Our sun is really, actually, quite small. Do you realize that some of the stars that you see are incredible distances away? And yet they're bright. Anybody ever go out at night and look at the Dog Star? It's the brightest star in the heavens. Do you realize that that Dog Star is hundreds of thousands of times more powerful than our own sun? Do you realize that if you were on a planet at the Dog Star, which is about 65 light years away, as best we know how to figure it, our sun would be so dim that it would take a telescope to see it? Did you know that? Now, if that sun, which is so important to us, and God put there and put the earth at exactly the right distance so it receives exactly the right amount of light and heat from that sun so that we could live on this thing, how bright do you suppose God is? Yeah. Do you realize that during the millennium, the scripture says that the sun's going to shine 7 times brighter than it does today? And that's only during the millennium. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth now. That means that the sun that we now have will be 7 times brighter than it is today. Don't throw your sunglasses away. Just kidding. Imagine what it's going to be like when God Himself lights it. All else will pale. I think that's pretty wonderful. And then we find out in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved. Remember I was questioning you last time we got together about nations. We today have an organization called the United Nations. Why, you'd almost think that they invented the idea of nations. I don't think so. The best that they can do is be a bunch of cheap rip-off artists who sit around jawbone with one another and steal money. Where do nations come from? Pardon? I still didn't hear you, Jane. God made them. That's true. God ordained the nations. He did. When they got off the ark, God told them to spread out and begin to replenish the earth. And the scripture says in the Old Testament that He established the nations and He also established their boundaries. So what does that tell you about the United Nations? Right. Do you realize that we've had more wars and conflict since the United Nations came into existence than we ever did beforehand? Did you know that? Do you know why that's true? Let's see if you know why that's true. Somebody ought to look up the statistics. How many regional and worldwide conflicts have we had since the United Nations was hatched? By the way, it was a plot straight out of the pit. Versus what happened before. And why? The United Nations? No, it was actually, well, it was hatched back then, if you want to call the League of Nations its predecessor. No, it was hatched after World War II. In the 1940s. Why is it that there were less killing, murdering, and warfare before the United Nations than there was after? You got to realize that Hitler was a schoolboy when it came to killing people. We're told that he exterminated 11 million people. Over half of them were Jews. Do you know how many Mao Zedong did in? 11 million's a drop in the bucket. How about Joe Stalin? Do you have any idea how many people he killed? Hitler looked like a schoolboy. He was an amateur. And that's all since the United Nations, not before it. Can somebody tell me why? Sure they are. If you want to get more of something, what do? Support it. Fund it. Who's running around all over the world stirring up conflicts? And if they're not stirring up conflicts, they idly stand by and take the guns away from one side and allow the other side to massacre them. Do you realize that there was a Christian guy in that country that used to be called Rhodesia, which is now called Zimbabwe, who was the strongest and would have governed the country if a communist murderer and thug named Robert Mugabe hadn't showed up and the UN took Nkomo's boys' guns away from him and gave them to Mugabe? Did you know that? Do you know how many people Mugabe has killed? Does that sound like it comes from God? That's where I'm going with this. No. The United Nations is an attempt by man to play God. The devil's behind it. Does that mean that nations are bad? No, it means when men fool around with what God does, it invariably turns bad, doesn't it? God ordained the nations. Now, when God does something, can the devil just come up and overthrow it? No. If God ordained nations, do you suppose that during the millennium there are going to be nations? Well, certainly. I mean, how else could Israel be the head of the nations if there weren't any other nations? Well, what about during the new heavens and the new earth? The scripture says right here, in the nations of them, in verse 24, which are saved. Now, when you get around to the nations which are saved, you mean that there's good nations and bad nations? There are saved nations and lost nations? Pardon? Well, the ones that are going to be here are saved, yes. But what about the nations that are now? Yes. Well, we'd need a scripture for that. Remember, I tantalized you just a little bit last time. I said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and that means people, right? Yeah. No. Most people think that, but it isn't true. Just because we think something doesn't make it true, does it? No matter how hard we think it. When Christ separates the sheep from the goats, what's he going to be separating? Pardon? Nations! That's right. Scripture says it very plainly, doesn't it? I brought it out in questions and answers. Nations. There are some good nations and there are some bad nations. The bad nations won't exist anymore. But the good ones will. And verse 24 says, in the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, what does that tell us? The kings of the earth. Sure. Does that mean that Christ will directly rule over all human affairs? Or will he use viceroys or regents? How's he going to do it during the millennium? Let's back up a step. Who's going to rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years? We are. That's right. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Why wouldn't he just do it directly? I mean, God is omnipresent, isn't he? Do you ever wonder about that? Why didn't God just rule the earth directly? What does he need with presidents? Does God need George Bush? He certainly didn't need Joe Stalin. Or Chairman Mao. Why does God do that? Did you ever wonder that? Okay, it shows us that we can't rule ourselves. But will that be true during the millennium? Will there be people around that can't rule themselves? Sure. Who will they be and where will they be? Okay. What would you say about those unsaved people then? They must have some nature that makes them unsaved. The sin nature. Anybody that has a sin nature is not capable of ruling themselves, are they? Our founding fathers did their best. As a matter of fact, they even told us Americans, you know, the government that we gave you, it'll only work as long as you remain a moral people with good character. But as soon as you depart from that, you cannot rule yourselves. We've already figured that out. Our founding fathers were pretty smart. Boy, they gave us something that ought to make every one of us stand tall. But we haven't, have we? Man with a sin nature is incapable of ruling himself. So you could understand why Christ would have us. But what about in the new heavens and the new earth? Will anybody have a sin nature then? But there's still nations and kings. What do you think that might point at? That's a good answer, but it doesn't get at the question. Why? When you're an adult, you can ask why. Why would he do that? Let me ask you another question. Is there a hierarchy in the Godhead? Okay, all three are equal. In what respect are all three equal? Okay, they're all God. In what respect? What part of Godhood are they equal in? Okay, in deity? But that's just another way of saying what Brother Greg said. They're all God. Are they co-eternal? They're one. Is there any way that there is a hierarchy in some respect in the Godhead then? I know you've never been prodded to think about these things, but leave it to me. I'll make sure you think about some things if you hang around here long. Loudly, please. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's true. That's the Godhead. But my question was, is there any sort of hierarchical structure in the Godhead? Okay, how did it work in creation? Can you explain what you said? It's true. Okay. Who ordained the creation then? The Father did. Who actually did the creating? Uh-huh. Who superintends the creation? Wonderful. There's a hierarchy there, isn't there? But only with respect to that, that doesn't mean that one part of the Godhead is greater than the other. It just shows that there's a structure there. Can you see that? The same thing is true with salvation. When men fell, who ordained that there should be a plan of salvation? The Father. That goes back to the everlasting covenant. Who was to provide for the salvation? The Son. Who superintends and draws lost mankind to Christ? The Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Do you suppose that the attributes of God are going to show up in His creation? You've heard me say many times over, have you not, that God has left His fingerprints all over this place. You don't have to look very far to know that there's a God, because you see it everywhere. Some idiots are trying to say at this point that intelligent design couldn't possibly be true. Huh? That tells me something about their intelligence, but it doesn't tell me very much about the universe that I'm looking at. You'd have to be an absolute abject mental midget to look around at what is and say that it just happened. And these guys got more degrees than a thermometer, running around saying this stuff. What maroons? God left His fingerprints everywhere for men to look at. Let me ask you a question. Can you look at something and tell that another human being that you know made it? I haven't taught school a whole lot, but I've taught it enough to know that when the kids hand in their papers, I don't need to look and see whose name is on the top. I know whose work it is. Back when I worked for a communications company, I could look at internal memos. I didn't even have to read the signature block. I knew who wrote it. Do you know that people can look at a painting and know who painted it? Most of us in here could look at a Picasso or a Rembrandt and know who painted it. Some of us could. I'm not including myself in that. I'm not very artistic. But even if they didn't sign the painting, assume it wasn't a forgery. Those artists had certain characteristics. They put themselves onto the canvas, didn't they? We put ourselves into the things that we make and create, don't we? Is God any different? Remember when we talked about the sun? Do you think God just hung a sun out there because He thought, you know, when those people get up in the morning, it'll sure make them feel cheerful to see that bright orb begin to appear above the horizon. And they'll love to feel that warmth on their face, so I'll just throw it out there for that reason. No. He put it out there so men would look at it and say, behold the glory of God. If they ain't common sense, that's what they do. So the creation that now stands has the marks of God everywhere on it. He signed His creation. There's a hierarchical structure in the new heavens and the new earth because It's the image of God. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that he purposed will come to pass. And I made a really big point out of that a few weeks ago, didn't I? Does the devil ever create anything? No. Creates mischief, doesn't he? I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. He imitates. What does the scripture call the devil? There's another word. He's a deceiver, but I'm talking about creating things. A destroyer. All the devil does is mar and destroy that which God has made. He's never had an original thought. He's just a wrecker. He goes about and writes his own graffiti on everything that God has created. But that's not going to stand. God isn't just going to wash the graffiti off the creation. He's going to burn the creation up with the graffiti and the devil that did it and create a new one. It's going to have his fingerprints all over it. Everything that God has ordained and decreed from the beginning shall surely come to pass, because he is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He's decreed it, and it shall surely come to pass. And look at verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Why would the city need gates? Did you ever stop and think about that? What are gates for? Again? Protection. That tells you that there's some bad guys around that would like to get into your fort, huh? So you keep the gates closed, and you pull up the drawbridge, and put sharks in the moat. Right? Why in the world would there be gates on the New Jerusalem? There are not going to be any enemies. They did, but they had enemies in the Old Testament. There aren't going to be any enemies there. Only saved people. Do you think gates could have a meaning when it comes down to God? Why is it that the scripture says we shouldn't fear what man's going to do to us? Who's our protector? The scripture says that somebody is our buckler and our shield. Who is that? George W. Bush? Christ! God himself is our protector. You don't suppose those gates are an emblem of something? Remember when I said last time we got together, or maybe the time before, what would it be like if everything was running perfectly and then somebody messed up? Sin would be back in the world. The new earth would be defiled. What if that rascal got into the New Jerusalem? Then that'd be defiled too, wouldn't it? Who's going to protect us from that ever happening? God? Why is there a rainbow in the sky? A promise. A promise of what? He'll never destroy the earth by a flood again. Why are there gates on the New Jerusalem? You know, suppose it's a symbol of God's protection. Nothing will ever go wrong. Every time you look at those gates, you'll be reminded again to praise the Lord. Nothing can ever go wrong. I think that's pretty cool, don't you? See, gates even have two purposes. But I'm over time. Let's quit. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word, and it provokes us to think about you in a deeper way. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts, because as we learn these things, we'll be able to give thanks and to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.